I'm humbled to be speaking on the topic tonight that's been assigned to me. I'm humbled, first of all, because anytime you get up to preach the Word of God, you should approach it with humility. You should approach it with the humility of applying it to yourself first, looking at your own life, examining it, and seeing where your faults are and applying them to yourself. It's a serious thing to preach the Word of God, James 3 and verse 1. I'm additionally humbled this evening because I have the topic of children, and I stand before you this evening as a father myself. That's humbling for us. When you study these things, you look into the Word, you see things that in your own life are lacking, and your own life can be improved. And so, with humility, I want to please encourage each one of you this evening. As we study through the Word of God, please do not dismiss the things because they're coming from the mouth of John Hall, who is himself a father who has made flaws and will continue to make flaws. Please understand we'll be studying from the Word of God this evening, and we are trying and attempting to encourage each one of us to leave here not sad, not degraded, but leave here challenged. Because the work that's ahead of us as parents is a very, very important one. I'm not going to repeat all that's already been said, but listen, if we have poor parents, we will have a poor church. That's just the end of the matter for us. So what I want to do this evening, in John chapter 4, you'll recall a couple of nights ago, Terrence went into the right way for worship. And recall that as Jesus has been traveling for about 6 hours, he arrives at Shechem. And Shechem is at the base there before the valley between two mountains. You recall that that mountain is a reference in John 4 and verse 20. When the woman at the well comes out to him, and the apostles have gone into Shechem to get food. And then this encounter that thankfully God has recorded for us that we can learn so many lessons from it. And what you have in John 4 and verse 20 is they stand there in Shechem at the base of those two mountains. The woman from Samaria says, "Our fathers worshiped at this mountain." And Terrence brought up the fact that that's Mount Gerizim. On the other side of that valley would have been Mount Ebal. And I want to turn back in the pages of history a little less than 1,500 years before that to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 27, because there's another very important historic event that takes place at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, God has charged the Israelites that six of those tribes need to go up on Mount Gerizim. And six of the tribes are to go up on Mount Ebal. From the top of Mount Gerizim, there would be read the blessings of obeying God. You can see those blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 14. These are the blessings of keeping God's covenant, remaining faithful to God, not turning to other gods. There's blessings in that. Starting in verse 15, from the top Mount Ebal, they would then read the curses and proclaim the curses of disobedience to God, forsaking God, the consequences of not staying true and faithful to God. You get down to verse 45, and having listed these curses, you get down to verse 45. And there's three things that God notes here that I think are very important. He says, moreover, when these curses have, number one, come upon you, number two, pursue thee, and number three, overtake thee. Now, you could do a full lesson just in that verse. But I find it interesting that sometimes when we engage ourselves in sin, we're under the pressure when we see the consequences of sin at our door coming upon us, we think we can get away from them. God said, not so. Those consequences will pursue you. And the problem is, the consequences are faster than you are. So eventually, they're going to catch up with you and overtake you. You cannot run away from the consequences of sin. As long as you stay in that sin, they will pursue you. Now, what God's going to do is, he's going to point out, this is not going to be me pursuing you or chasing you down. But instead, what God's going to do in verse 49, if you look in verse 49, is that God is going to bring a nation from afar. And God's going to accomplish punishment of these consequences and the curses through other nations, for example. So in verse 49, verse 50, he's going to describe what those nations are going to look like by describing them in three ways. They're first of all going to be a nation of a fierce countenance. These people are not coming in here to have a good day with you. They're coming in here completely with a mindset on destruction, demolition. They're here with a fierce countenance. They have come in to destroy you. He then gives the second description there that this fierce nation that God brings in to punish the consequences of their sin are not going to regard the person of the old. That is, even if they come into this land, it's nothing but old people. On the way out anyway, they'd still wipe them out. They have no regard at all for the old. And the third description of this foreign nation, these nations from afar, is that they are not even going to favor the young. They're not going to even favor the young. They're not going to even extend grace to a young person. When they come into your land and they come in with this fierce countenance, they're not even going to spare the young. They're not going to even show grace or favor to the young. Well, the greatest descriptions, the most succinct examples of this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 27. In 2 Chronicles 36, there's a description of the king of the Chaldees is how he's described. We know this to be Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar early on in his life. And the description of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27 is, he is a man who did not show compassion upon the young or the old. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 17. He'll not show compassion on the young or the old. That's exactly what God said would happen. The nation that comes in, like Babylon, is not going to have any compassion or extend any grace to old or young just because of who they are. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, what would this look like? When you have a people who did not have any kind of compassion or extend any kind of grace to the young, what is this? How is this going to manifest itself? Well, we have even in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 57 an example of this. In verse 57, he says that there's going to be women who give birth to children, and because of these foreign nations cutting off their food supply and their water supply, they're going to be in a position where they eat their own children. Verse 57. You have an example in 2 Kings 23 and verse 10, amongst many other places. 2 Kings 23 verse 10. You might actually reach a point because of the idolatry of the nations around you, and they infiltrate you and you take part in that idolatry, and you might actually be willing to have your own sons and daughters pass through the fire. Offer your children to Molech. 2 Kings 23, verse 10. There's a very sad verse in Hosea. Hosea 13 and verse 6. Where the prophet in Hosea 13 and verse 6 describes. And the picture is that of you take a piece of pottery and you throw it down hard as you can and it breaks to pieces. The same way Moses took the first copy of the Ten Commandments and threw it down and it broke to pieces. But Hosea 13 and verse 16 is talking about infants. They will dash infants to pieces, Hebrews 13 and verse 16. That's how these things are going to manifest. Now we read those accounts and we think to ourselves, how can any person, more or less any nation, be so depraved that they are willing to treat the old and yes, even the young in this way? How could any nation reach that point? Folks, we are in that, we're surrounded by those people. We today are surrounded by those very nations. It's a people who've been murdering innocent children inside the womb and now outside the womb. You think there's any difference there? Maybe you think to yourself, I've never seen them pass through fire. I've never seen them cast. Maybe you personally never seen someone cast an infant and dash it to pieces. But we are living in that very mindset of a devaluation of life. They do not see how much value is in the life of the old and, yes, the young. They've lost sight of the value of life. That's the nation that we live in. But I want to be even more specific than that. All of those descriptions are the harm being brought upon the physical bodies of old and young. I want to be very clear this evening that there are those in the Church of Christ, and there may be some in this very room this evening, who are doing far worse to their children's spirits. Far worse. This one thing to harm a body. It's another thing to cast down and break the spirit of a child's soul and mind and spirit. And listen, that is far worse. We as parents sometimes make decisions and we say things and we do things that are actually destroying our child's spirits. That's the time that we're living in. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Ezra 8 and verse 21, which have been our text for the gospel meeting throughout our nights thus far and will continue to be. There's a right way for us and, I want you to note there, our little ones. Within that very right way is the right way for little ones. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the fact that God has just indicated, I have created this way and I want your little ones to travel down that way. It's the right way for your little ones. God so loves our children. God so loves our little ones. God so loves the children we bring into this world, that he has created their very own way that he wants them to travel down. And you know who he's made stewards of that way? Parents. That's who he's made stewards of the way. He has not made the church stewards of that way. He has not made the government stewards of that way. He has made parents steward of that way. And we have lost sight of how much God loves and cares about little ones. I want you to understand as we approach our lesson this evening, that child that you're holding right now in your arms, that child that's sitting beside you on the pew right now, the children that are in this half the building, I tell you, it's just so encouraging to see the youth in this building, because that's the Church of Christ of the future. They are precious to God, so precious to God that He's made a right way, revealed it unto us, and said, travel down it. That's how precious the children, our children, are to God. Are they that precious to us? This evening, as parents, I want you to be thinking about, do you feel the same way about your children that God feels about your children? Are they as precious to you as they are to God? Because if not, I want you to leave here challenged this evening to make it so in your heart. I want to begin by speaking to our fathers this evening. And fathers, you may have children under your roof. You may have children outside of your roof. Someone who is expecting a child soon. You may be someone who one day, Lord willing, will marry and have children if it's the will of God. These lessons are for all of you. Don't wait to start preparing for training a child 9 months before they're born. Don't do it. You have to start now if you don't have a child. This first section of our lesson is for our fathers. Women, please do not tune out. But this is for our fathers. One of the most well-known verses concerning our fathers and children, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, if you want to be turning there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. It's a verse that we've taught our children for many times, verses 1 through 4. Our children perhaps have memorized. It's very essential to the understanding of what a father is responsible for in the life of his children. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. He says, first of all, do not provoke them to wrath. Lest you misunderstand that verse, the Holy Spirit is not saying don't do anything that your child does not like. Don't do anything that makes your child mad. That is not what that verse is saying. Can you imagine a parent who only teaches and only corrects up until the point the child says, I don't like this anymore, and then stops? You know what you have there? You now have only the child's will, only what the child wants is what's happening in your home. If you interpret Ephesians 6 and verse 4 that way, you are mistaken. Proverbs 19 verse 18, Solomon says in Proverbs 19 verse 18, chasten thy son while there is hope, which means there is this small window of hope, which I believe to be earlier than most people do, and smaller than most people do, wherein you have an expectation that if I train them to fear the Lord, they will grow up and fear the Lord. And he'll go on and say, though, at the end of verse 18, spare not. Don't withhold that chastening for their crying. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Are you telling me that when I chasten and correct my children, they're going to cry? That's exactly what they're telling you. And Ephesians 6, 4 is not contradicting that. He's not saying you stop when it makes them angry. They're not going to like it. Now, I'm going to say this once tonight, and we can move past all the suppositions. I'm going to say it once tonight. When we talk about the correction of children, I'm not talking about abuse. I'm not talking about hitting a child in the face. I'm not talking about leaving bruises on your children. I'm not talking about abuse. Don't go out that door and say, John Hall said we should abuse our children. You're sinning if you do. And hopefully you will continue to gather that information as we proceed this evening. I'm not going to repeat myself, though. There's your one warning. I'm not saying abuse your children. That's it. But Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says you do not provoke your children to wrath. And what we ought to understand in that context, both in the English, but even more so in the Greek, this is dealing with their spirits, not their bodies. In fact, in the parallel account in Colossians 3 verse 21, if you want to look there, Colossians 3 verse 21, he says, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. Colossians 3 verse 21. Now I would encourage you to look atumeo up in your Greek dictionaries. Lest they be discouraged means disheartened or broken in spirit. Colossians 3 verse 21. The context of this admonition is you considering the spirit of your child. You do not want your child to grow up, fathers, a mean, angry, wrathful, vengeful spirit. That's what Ephesians 6 and 4, verse 4 is talking about. And how is it that they might grow up with a mean, angry, vengeful, wrathful spirit? How is that possible? Paul says one way that that might be possible is through fathers. Because fathers can have an angry, mean-spirited, angry, wrathful spirit. And he says, you can live in such a way and conduct yourself in such a way as to raise children who take on like you and become mean-spirited and wrathful spirit and angry-spirited. And so you know what the lesson is for you fathers? Cool your jets. That's what the lesson is. Calm down. Calm down is the lesson. How in the world can you take this innocent child, if they're not of an accountable age, who has never sinned once in their life, because you have to be accountable to commit a sin, and lash out in anger and wrath at that innocent child? How can you do it? Now, he's going to say that you have to correct your children. So you have to harmonize those two concepts. How do I correct my child and yet not bring them up to be an angry, wrathful, vengeful, spirited adult? Because I don't need to be angry and wrathful and vengeful when I correct them. Cool your jets, fathers. That's what it means. Calm down. If you aren't calm, don't correct them yet. Calm down before you correct them, because you don't want to raise a child who's mean-spirited and angry-spirited and wrathful-spirited. That's what Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is talking about. He then goes on and says, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. That word, when you look up nurture of the Lord, look it up in Thayer's. It says the whole, W-H-O-L-E, the whole education, training of children, the complete education, training of children is definition, that word for nurtured there. That's what we would call curriculum. And we're not talking about biology here. We're not talking about astrology here. Unless they lead you towards God, we're not talking about that. We're talking about spiritual curriculum. And so, fathers, I want you to appreciate something. At the end of the day, you are responsible for the spiritual curriculum of your children. Fathers are. That doesn't mean you can't use others to administer it. That doesn't mean your wife is not administering it. That doesn't mean preachers aren't. That doesn't mean Bible class teachers aren't. But what it does mean is you will stand on the judgment day completely responsible, fathers, for the curriculum, the spiritual curriculum of your children. And if you have not placed in your children's life a curriculum that is going to build them up, you will be accountable for that, fathers. This includes even where you choose to worship, fathers. It includes where you choose to worship. I am biased because I've been somewhere for 16 years. So I say choose here, but this is not the only place. Get me wrong. You fathers need to make sure you are putting your children in the position of receiving that spiritual education. That means when you take a trip, you need to do it. That means when you go on a vacation, you need to do it. That means when you're visiting someone else, you need to do it. Every week in and week out, you need to put your children in position of receiving that spiritual education. And what you don't need to do, like the world around you, many people in the world, even the church is doing, is take those children out of the assembly and hide them off in a classroom where you have taken an accountable adult or two and taken them out of the assembly to worship, but really just entertain them and watch them in a separate setting as the assembly. You shouldn't be doing that. Listen, you didn't get that from the Bible, period. You did not get that idea from the Bible. No one got that from the Bible. If you're doing that, you got it from a denomination. You didn't get it from the Bible. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 21. You're calling verse 15 that Jesus has kicked out everyone and everything that does not belong in the temple. He's kicked them out. He's run out everything that doesn't belong in the temple, in the house of his Father, Matthew 21, verse 15. And then what happens, lo and behold, after that? Who are there in the temple still praising him? Children are. In fact, so much so that the leaders are saying you need to tell these children to be quiet. And Jesus going, oh, you must be mistaken. From the mouth of babes, God has perfected his praise. So what you don't do is kick the children out who have the ability to perfect praise in their praise to God. You don't kick them out because they belong there. Psalm 78 and verse 4. In fact, Psalm 78 verses 1 through 4. In Psalm 78, he's addressing the fact that we can speak of and praise God for what he is deserving of. And what we're not going to do in verse 4, what we in the church cannot do and you and parents cannot do, is hide the praise of God from the next generation. Psalm 78 and verse 4. That's what they're doing. They're hiding the praise of God from the next generation. Cannot let that happen. If someone comes in and says, we have children's worship over here, you say, oh, I'm sorry. My child is capable of perfect worship. And I intend them to be in here so that I can give them whole spiritual education on how to act and how to praise God in service. I'm not going to hide it from them. That's the education of your children. Fathers, you are responsible for that. You will go to the judgment day and be responsible for the spiritual education of your children. And I want you to also be clear on something. the ceiling of spiritual education for you, your ability to train your children spiritually, the ceiling is what you know. And there's some low ceilings out there. If you don't know a whole lot, you can't train your son on a whole lot. If you don't know a whole lot, you can't train your daughter on a whole lot. So what we are telling our fathers to do is raise the ceiling. Raise the ceiling. Learn something yourself first so that you can instill a complete spiritual education to your own children. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 is about. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is you yourselves need to learn these things so that you can then teach them to your children, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But the ceiling is you, fathers. So you may be thinking to yourself, I'll just pass them off to this person because they know more than me. That may be the case. There's always going to be people out there that know more than you. I'm not saying you have to know the most. I'm just saying you need to know more. Because the education of your children is not just outside the home. It's from within the home. That's your responsibility as fathers. And so he says you have to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. The complete education. That same word in the Greek is found in Hebrews 12 and verse 7. But it's translated chastening, by the way. In Hebrews 12 and verse 7. Same word that's nurturing is chastening in Hebrews 12 and verse 7. And he says, if you have endured chastening, then God has treated you like a son. That's what fathers do to sons. They chasten. They give complete, whole spiritual education to them. It's what God has done for us. He says, provoke not your children to wrath, and bring them up in the nurture of the Lord and in the admonition of the Lord. Admonition has to do with correction and warning. It's a warning. You can find that same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's gone over these things from the past of Israel, the crossing of the Red Sea, the passing through the cloud, the on the lifted up on the pole, and all these things. And in verse 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, they happened to them for in samples, Greek word tupos. It happened to them for types, but is written down for our admonition. Same Greek word. So in the same way that we as adults can look in the Old Testament and be warned by the Old Testament, a child needs to be able to look at their father and be warned by their father. That's what admonition is. It's correction, it's instruction. God has made us watchmen over our house. And when you go to Ezekiel chapter 33, I want you to look in Ezekiel chapter 33 with me. Here's what your responsibility is, Father, since you're the watchman of your house. Ezekiel 33 and verse 6. Ezekiel 33 and verse 6. God warns the watchman that he has set up over Israel. If the watchman see the sword come, that is the enemy coming, with that fierce countenance ready to take them, and the watchman does not blow his trumpet for the purpose of warning them, and they are given in, they lose their lives, they're destroyed as a result of it. What does God say in verse 6? I will hold it at the watchman's hand, because the watchman didn't do their job. Their job was to warn. Their job was to warn. Fathers, if you're not doing your job of warning, it will be considered at your hand that you haven't warned your children. That's what the word is there. Admonition is to admonish, to warn, to correct. That's an instruction for fathers. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, Hebrews 12 and verse 9, you continue that context. You start in verse 7, you get down to verse 9. He says, we've all had fathers in the flesh. Those fathers in the flesh have corrected us. How did we feel about that correcting when it was happening? We probably cried. We didn't like it. How do we feel about it now? We give them reverence. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Back at our fathers, and we are thankful that they corrected us. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Fathers sometimes, they look in the moment and they think, oh, this is going to be so bad, they're not going to like me if I correct them. So they don't correct them. And the problem with that is they're going to grow up and despise you for that. But instead, if you push through and you correct your children as God has told you to do, they will grow up and revere you and respect you because you are the father you are supposed to be. It doesn't all fall on the mother. It falls on the father there. They correct their children. Look at me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's an equally important verse in context as Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Equally powerful in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 11. Now, I want you to note the three words that are used here as responsibility of the father to the son, father to the children are found in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 11. As ye know how we being those who have taught the church at Thessalonica and instructed and planted and watered, those who you might refer to as the father in the faith, as you know how we, look what he says there, exhorted and comforted and charged you as a father, a son. So a father and son ought to be doing those three things, exhorting and comforting and charging. That's what we learn from 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 11. I want you to examine, fathers, the idea of comforting. and encouraging? Are you comforting and encouraging your children, fathers? This world, and particularly society, has attempted to tell you that's not a father's job. A father's not supposed to comfort his children. That's what the society tells you. In fact, the society has told you you're not supposed to show any kind of pity for your child. Now, I'm not saying if your child falls over in the parking lot, you run out there, are you okay? That is the mother's job. The child's looking around for the mother on that one. We're not talking about that. But if you think for one moment a father is not responsible for pitying his child, you haven't read the Bible. Psalm 103 and verse 13 in particular. Psalm 103 and verse 13 says, as a father pitieth his son, so Jehovah pitieth those who fear him. Psalm 103 verse 13. If you don't think a father is responsible for showing comfort and encouragement and pity to their son, you're mistaken. You need to go back and read your Bibles again. Now, what we do sometimes in America is we sit back and think, okay, I went to my child's sporting event and I said, good job, go get them. And it got done. I gave them a high five and said, good job. Now I have encouraged my children. That's what we think encouragement is. That is the baseline. That is the baseline for encouragement of our children. What we're talking about here is spiritual encouragement. Spiritual encouragement. When our children reach an accountable age and they begin to be tempted, and maybe they succumb to something that is addictive, pornography or drugs or alcohol or something. What this means is we have to, fathers, be involved in making sure we help them out of that. And we have to encourage our children and our sons and our daughters to say, look, I know that you have fallen, but you can get back up. That's the encouragement fathers ought to be offering to them. What fathers cannot do is say, uh-oh, my child fell. I can't address that because I'm guilty of it myself, number one. Or I can't address that because it's not my job. Or I will turn my eyes away from that. There's nothing to see here. We can't act like that as fathers. Encouragement and exhortation belongs to a father just as it does a mother. He then says charging. The fathers are responsible for charging their children. I wish that meant charging them rent, but it doesn't. It meant imploring of your children, begging of your children. I can't help but think about 1 Samuel chapter 3. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 3? It's revealed to us by God himself how poor a job Eli was as a father. 1 Samuel chapter 3. When you go to verse 13, this is God. And God says, I have told Eli, meaning God's already revealed it to Eli himself. I have told Eli that his sons are wicked, and it's because he restrained them not. Everybody see that? 1 Samuel 3, verse 13. He did not restrain his sons from being the wicked men they grew up to be. Now, I want you to back up to chapter 2. Lest you think restrain them not is just he never told them you're doing something wrong. Back up to chapter 2. And when you combine these two chapters together, you'll get a picture of what restraining them not means. Because in 1 Samuel 2, verse 23, he is speaking. Eli is speaking to his sons, and he's telling them, sons, I've heard from the people that you're wicked. Why are you doing that? That's verse 23. Verse 24 is, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. That's verse 24. There's a lot of fathers out there who think that's restraint. Now, there's problems with this. Number one, the problem is the fact that the people had to come and tell you about it. That's the first problem. It is so obvious. In fact, chapter 2 describes the fact that the people stopped wanting to even go offer sacrifices because they knew his sons were going to be there. They despised the sacrifices. And Eli was either so blinded or turned his eye away, the people had to come and say, hey, your children are wicked. That's the first problem. You should have known that already. You should have been watching already, Eli, but you weren't. And the second problem is you saying, you shouldn't do that. A mother will come to the father, the husband, and the mother will say, our child did this today. They disobeyed me. They did this. The father will say, you shouldn't have done that. Click back to the television. If you think that's restraint, you are mistaken. That is not training your child. Your child's training does not completely resort to, don't do that. Let me go back to television again. Your child's going to grow up and resent you, not appreciate you, not respect you, because you have not shown them the imploring that father's supposed to show. God doesn't want you to do that. And you start too late sometimes. Start earlier about it. That's what 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11 is talking about. When you go with me to Titus chapter 2, and look with me in verse 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul is describing the responsibility of the older generation, in particular in this verse, the older men. This is you older men, first of all, for your own selves and for your own Christianity, you need to be sober and temperate and grave. That means you take things seriously. Now, that's certainly for yourself. That it certainly applies, first of all, because you yourself need to be that way. It's what a Christian should be. But the second reason is found in verse 6, because then you have to turn around and train the young men how to be sober-minded. Does everybody see that in Titus 2, verse 6? You know why a lot of young people aren't sober-minded? Because their fathers never trained them how to be sober-minded. Because no man in their life ever said, this is what it looks like to show self-control. You know why a lot of young people don't have self-control? Because a lot of old people don't have self-control. That's why. And don't go off blaming the society and the world when it starts in your home. If you want your child to have self-control, you better show self-control. It starts with you, fathers. Does everybody understand that? It starts with you. You are the first line of defense. You are the watchman of your children's souls. And if you go around harming them and making them wrathful and broken in spirit, and you're showing them one thing, you're telling them one thing and showing them something entirely different, you're not doing your job as a father. I don't want you to leave here just completely angry, though if you are angry, then rightfully so. Fix it. Don't be angry with me. Don't be angry with God. Be angry with yourself. But what I want you to do this evening is leave here challenged. Challenge yourself to be a better father today than you were yesterday. That's all we're talking about. Mothers, if you'll be turning to Job chapter 39 now, I want to speak to mothers, mothers who have children in their home, mothers who have children who have left their home, mothers who are prospective, have prospective children, maybe they're on their way, maybe they hope to one day, Lord willing, have their own children. This is what this is for. I mentioned to someone the other day that I don't write down my lessons, I don't keep my lessons, and I have a purpose in that. I'm not saying you don't have to. In fact, probably you shouldn't do it. But the reason I've chosen to do that is because I wanted to commit to not ever preaching the same lesson twice, and because it challenges me to study and restudy every time I preach a lesson. So I attempt to never, ever preach the exact same lesson. But here's the problem. John Hall's brain is the same brain that preached the last lesson. So sometimes my brain goes back to the exact same verses when I have the exact same topic. I preach this topic a lot. I love this topic. But my brain can't help sometimes going back to the same verses because it's so powerful when it comes to, for example, good. And in Job chapter 39, to me, is one of the most pictorial, greatest examples of lessons that can be learned from motherhood that's found in Scripture. And it's talking about ostriches. Job 39 and verse 13. In Job 39 and verse 13, it's describing the ostrich mother. It describes the fact that the ostrich mother will take her young, the eggs, and she will bury them not too deeply into the soil. And not knowing, or the Bible actually says there in verse 15, forgetting that a foot might come along and actually crush that egg, or a wild beast may come along and trample or break that egg. She's forgotten that, is what the Bible says. And the reason she's forgotten that, you see this manifestation, the fact in verse 16 that she is hardened against her young ones. That's the animal kingdom. She's hardened against her young ones. And verse 17 reveals why that's the case, because God has deprived her of wisdom. Does everybody see that? God deprived the ostrich mother of wisdom, where she only behaves as instinct dictates that she behave. She behaves like an animal behaves because she's an animal. Now, what is the lesson we can learn from that as human mothers then? What's the lesson from that as human mothers? Human mothers, you have not been deprived of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is available to you and easily accessible to you. And so if you have not been deprived of God's wisdom, should you act like the ostrich? The answer is no, you shouldn't. So as you see the fact that this mother barely protects her children and forgets that there's a world out there that is out there to crush. And so mothers, when you allow, in fact, some celebrate your daughter going out biblically naked, and you celebrate that, and you rejoice over that, and she goes out into that world, have you forgotten that there are men out there just waiting to crush your daughter? Have you forgotten there are women out there who are going to be vicious with her because of that? Have you forgotten the world that you have witnessed yourself when you were a teenager, and you're going to allow your daughters to go out dressed biblically naked? That's what the ostrich would do. She's going to go out there, she's going to be harmed, but I'm going to do it anyway. Have you forgotten what the world is like out there? And you're going to send your daughters out, mothers and fathers, you're going to send your daughters out not biblically clothed? Is that the decision you're going to make? Mothers, you see day in and day out the company that your children keep, and you know that that company is not the best company. They say the wrong things. Their parents allow the wrong things in their lives. They watch the wrong things. They look at the wrong things on their phone, and you allow them to keep company with them day in, day out, because you don't want to squash their social life, I suppose. And you send them out there, and you forget that that's the very world that wants to pull your children away from God. And you're celebrating that. If you don't see the company your children are keeping and say, I don't want you to be in that company because it may steal you away from God, you're not doing your job as a mother. You're like an ostrich at that point. You're barely digging down deep, and you know that someone's going to come along and crush them. You know the world out there is going to crush them, and you do it anyway. That's a lesson that can be learned from the ostrich in Job chapter 39. Things are shown to me at times about what people are doing on the internet. And I want to bring up the fact that I get the impression sometimes. I mentioned I study at McDonald's sometimes, so when I'm out in public and I'm studying, I start to get the impression more and more each day that mothers, number one, don't even like their children. They don't even like their children. That's the impression I'm starting to gather. And number two, I'm getting the impression that mothers think that children are cramping their style. I think that's what they think. And listen, if children cramp your style, you got the wrong style. If that's you, how you feel about your children, you got the wrong style. Time with your children takes away, if you look at time with your children as subtracting from your time scrolling through the internet, you got the wrong style. If you think time with your children is taking away time from you being able to watch Netflix, you got the wrong style. If you think time with your children is taking away opportunities to get to work and pay for a car number 4 and cell phone number 5, you got the wrong style. That's what this is talking about. Do you care about your loved ones or not? In Psalm 113, verse 9, mothers, I want you to look at Psalm 113, verse 9. I want you to note the expression that's given in Psalm 113, verse 9. I love this description of mothers. And I hope that your goal as you leave here this evening is to be this. He described in Psalm 113, verse 9, a woman who is a joyful mother of children. Psalm 113, verse 9. You got to figure that out. Are you a joyful mother of children? Or have you taken on children with the prospect of the fact that this is just a New Year's resolution? I resolve to train my children for a month, and in February I can stop training them. Is that the way you look at your children? Or do you not understand that, at least in this society, training your children is at least an 18-year resolution? At least. That's how long it is. At least. So if you look at your children as a New Year's resolution, this will be cool. I'll have some kids. And then very quickly you realize, oh, this is work. And then you think, okay, this is now cramping my style. If that's the way you look at children, you got the wrong style. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's a lifetime resolution to train your children, mothers. And you have the wrong style if you think otherwise. You have to be a joyful mother of children. When you see your children, you may be wearied by them. You can be wearied by them. And here's how I know that's the case. Because in Malachi 2, verse 17 says, God's children wearied him. That's the context we looked at earlier. God's children wearied him, Malachi 2, verse 17. But you know what God didn't do as a response to that? He didn't change his will. You can weary God all day long, but that's not going to get him to change your will. You know what children can do to you, mother, sometimes? Weary you to the point where you change your will. That's not how God responds to it. They can incessantly over and over again say the same thing, do the same thing, and you get to a point sometimes where you think, oh, forget it, I'll let them do what they want to do. And you've changed your will now. That's not, weariness should not result in you changing your will. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But listen, I'm tired kind of apologizing for these things. I'm not going to tiptoe around them. Mothers, no one said training children was going to be easy. It's work. I don't know who lied to you, but it's work. And so let me instruct you, in case you were looking forward to children one day, it's work. If you don't intend on putting the work in, don't be a mother. That's what it is. And you may be sitting there thinking, oh, it's easy for you to say, John, you're a father. Stop it. How many mothers have written a book in our Bible? How many mothers? Are you under the impression that only a mother can give instruction as to what a godly mother looks like? Don't. Like that, there's not a mother who wrote a book in the Bible. But God is the one telling you that. So don't say, John, you don't get it because you're a father. Stop it. This is God telling you that. You have to have joy in your children. You have to like them. You have to appreciate them. You have to have joy when you see them. That's the job of a mother. A joyful mother of children. As we conclude this evening, I want to speak to all of our parents. I want to speak to all the parents in this room this evening. Some of you, I know for fact, because I have spoken to you myself, some of you, I know for fact, were raised by ungodly parents. I know that. And some of you, I don't know personally, but I'm sure you were raised by ungodly parents. We have those people in the room. Now, I want you to hear something from the Bible. I want you to understand that, number one, that's not your fault. Matthew 10 and verse 35. If you had ungodly parents, that's not your fault. You know whose fault it is? Your parents for rejecting the gospel, Matthew 10 and verse 35. That's what sets families against one another. It's not your fault if you had ungodly parents. But number two, the thing I want you to appreciate is, as ungodly as your parents might have been or might be, that does not mean you have to do the same thing. You have freedom and the ability to rise above your parents. And in fact, this is a goal that all of us perhaps should try to share. This is my goal. My goal is to raise children who are better Christians than me. That's my goal. My goal is to make children who are better Christians than me. And you know what that implies? What that implies is I have to be a better parent than my parents were. That's what that implies. My dad's sitting right here. I'm not hiding that goal from him. I want to be a better father than you. It's on. I'm not hiding it from anyone. Because listen, he's a grandparent. You think the grandparents would not love to see their grandchildren rise above their own children? You think are you under that impression? So there's nothing wrong with saying, I want my children to be better Christians than me, and I am striving to be a better father than my father was. He wasn't a bad one. I'm just going to be better than him. That's my goal. That should be all of our goals. Could you imagine a church where each generation's goal is to be better parents than the generation before them? For some of you, that might be easy. For some of you, it might be hard. I also want to speak to those of you who have men, fathers in the room who are preachers. Sometimes young sons, for example, get the impression that if I don't publicly speak like my father, I failed as a father. You don't have to publicly to go to heaven. You don't even have to publicly speak to be a father. In fact, sometimes publicly speaking can be a detriment to you being a father. So listen to me. Even if your father is a well-known, famous speaker across the world, you can still be a better father than him. That's not what it takes to be a father alone. You can still rise above that. But what you can also do is stoop to their level. You can also do that. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 30. In Matthew chapter 23... In verse 30, the Jews that were around Jesus were saying, if we've been alive in the days of our fathers, we have not shared in, we have not taken part in the killing of prophets. Matthew 23 and verse 30. In verse 31, Jesus says very clearly, ye are the children of your fathers. Ye are the children of your fathers. You're claiming we're different than our fathers. Jesus says, let me make it clear for you. You're just like your fathers. In fact, he goes on to say, fill up therefore the measure of your fathers. Fill up meaning, in other words, what Jesus is saying, I think the way of saying this, expressing this is, go ahead and finish off what your father started. Finish off what your father started. Go ahead and fill it up to the top. They filled it. You keep on filling it and fill it up to the top. You are finishing what your father started. And I want you to compare that to Luke 11 verse 48. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 11 and verse 48. Luke 11 and verse 48. He says it this way. Ye allow the deeds of your fathers. Now I want you to add those two verses together. They were saying we're not like our fathers. Jesus says, but you allow the deeds of your fathers. How are they doing in that? Not vocally, because vocally is saying, oh, we wouldn't have done that. So apparently, by the demonstration of their actions, they were acting just like their fathers. That's how they were doing it. And Jesus says, by doing this, you are, in essence, allowing the deeds of your fathers who made those same errors. You may have been raised by ungodly parents, but listen to me. You have two choices, two roads, a right way and a wrong way before you this evening. You can either decide that, look, my ungodly parents treated me this way, and now I'm going to turn right around and fill that up, and do the same thing to someone else. That's one option. You can act like and stoop to the level of your parents. Or the second option is, my parents mistreated me. My parents maybe abused me. My parents yelled at me. Maybe my parents were ungodly. But I am going to decide this day forward, I will never do that to another human being. That's your second option. And you can turn this thing around. You can be the first generation of the Church of Christ in your whole family. Isn't that beautiful? Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. You can do that. You can make the decision that I'm not going to be like them. But what he says is, if you act like them, you are them. You have become them. I want to conclude this evening in the book of Job. Return to Job chapter 42 and verse 7. There are some in this room who have not heard me before or seen me before, and so I want to repeat something I've said before, that this line right here does not mean I'm angry with you. It's my permanent concentration line from years of scowling and concentrating. I don't want you to think for one moment I'm angry at you. I'll tell you what I am angry at. I'm angry at sin, and we should be, but I'm not angry at you. I'm trying to challenge every one of us this evening to be better parents today than we were yesterday. In Job 42 and verse 7, God describes the fact that here was the problem with all of Job's friends. They said things of God that were not true. Job 42 verse 7. So when we read through the book of Job, we're looking through the book of Job and trying to find examples of where they are saying things, the friends are saying things that are untrue about God. And I would encourage you to note one such occasion in Job 33 verses 9 and 10. In Job 33 verses 9 and 10, one thing the friends were continuing to say against Job is, Job, God has forsaken you. He's left you. He has no love for you anymore. He's forsaken you because of your sin. We know that Job was guilty. We know because we have Job chapter 1. And so here's our lesson from Job chapter 33. God has never and will never despise innocent, the innocent. Job was innocent in those matters. For you to say that God has forsaken the innocent, not showing any compassion, doesn't care about the innocent, you've said something false about our God. Our God has always and will always love and adore and think precious thoughts towards the innocent. And we either can decide to do the same or not do the same. That's the challenge ahead of us. Some of you are members here. Some of you are not members here. Go home and encourage our parents to be better parents today than you were yesterday. Be better parents than your parents. Train your children to be better Christians than you. No one knows better than an accountable, faithful, grown-up child what their parents' failures are. And so you can see those things that they did that were wrong, and you can say, I'm not going to implement that. I'm not going to do the thing that they did. You can see the things that they did that were correct, and you say, I want to do those because I see the product of it. And you become a better parent than the generation before you. That's the challenge before each one of us. If you're a parent this evening, try that with your grandchildren. It may be the case that some of you this very evening, maybe later in your life, you obeyed the gospel. And so you can look back now and know that you did not do the job you should have done in the godly training of your children. That may be some of you in this room this morning. We're filled with sorrow as a result of it. I know that there's sorrow and shame in that. I know that because the book of Proverbs says that. But what you can do is you can now affect the lives of others who are around. Your grandchildren, others in the church, Titus chapter 2, you can have an impact on them because we want this generation to be stronger than we ever were, not weaker. This evening, if you want to be a part of the family of God, if you want to be a child of God, God loves you so much that he has offered forth his only begotten Son to suffer and die on the cross and be raised again the third day. He's ascended back to his right hand to rule over the kingdom on high. And you can be a part of that kingdom. That's how much God loved us. While we were yet in sin, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God loved us. You can be a part of his family today. But what you can't do is continue to do your own will and be a part of God's family. It's God's family. And God has designated for you that to be a part of his family. It's not by physical birth. You have to set that mindset aside. Matthew 3, verse 9. It's by spiritual rebirth. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. You can be reborn today. You can acknowledge those sins in your past. You can repent of them. You can acknowledge, I've been going down the wrong way. I want to turn and go down the right way. That's repentance. I can confess that I believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That he came, was God in the flesh. He is my incentive and motivation for doing what I do. I can acknowledge that. And then having believed that and repented and confessed, you can then be baptized into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 27, to make you a child of God. Galatians 3, verse 26, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're one in Christ Jesus when we're children of God. And the context of Galatians 3 is inheritance. The female and the male have the exact same inheritance within the family of God. That's the context of Galatians chapter 3. You can be part of that family. If you're a part of that family this evening, and you have a family of your own, or you hope to have a family of your own one day, understand how important that is to do the growth and the life and the sustenance and the future of the Church of Christ. Don't let that fail. Let's be better parents. We can do this. Be challenged to do better. Whatever the case might be, make a note as we stand, as we sing.